Travis can't realize how truly appreciative we are of him. I guess after you preached about 50 years, you ought to know a little bit about the Bible. But we've never called on Travis, but what he did, do a most excellent job, even if he didn't have but a few hours' notice that he needed to fill in for someone. I did make a mistake this year, Travis. In all the years that we've done this, the 24 years back past, I've always assigned the topics to the speakers. And this year, we had 28 topics for our 28 speakers. And I decided this year we're just going to let them pick their topic. I'll make the list available to them, and they pick the topic they want. Our theme this year is going to be "Come Unto Me," based on the Lord's statement in Matthew 12. And we have basically outlined a program which covers the life of Christ. We're not going to try to do it chronologically, but we're dealing with various things relative to the Christ and his ministry. And one of the topics that we had was Christ's 14 apostles. And, of course, you can easily figure out where or who they are. I did not want to speak on that subject, but letting the other men choose what they would speak on, I have to speak on that one. I've kind of thought I might trade that one with Travis, but I'm pretty sure that he might not be available at that time. I wanted to talk this morning, as I mentioned in the class, about the church, and I also want to talk about the authority of the Scriptures. These are two things that are greatly lacking in today's preaching and teaching throughout the church. That is, in most places. Some places it is emphasized as it should be. But those places are getting scarcer and scarcer. I'd like for you to start out with me by seeing that God has always demanded respect for His Word. If you have your Old Testament with you, you might turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, first of all. Here we find that Moses has written for us, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." And of course, this is God speaking through Moses and the penmanship of Moses in writing the book. Just a few chapters later, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, let's notice a couple of verses there. In verse 15, Moses says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken." And then you come on down to what is brought out as the, I guess you could say, the force of listening to that one that the Lord would send. We find in verses 19 and following, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he, that prophet coming, shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." You come over to Acts, the third chapter, and you find that this is identified as the Christ. He was the prophet that was to come. Now, if you wouldn't mind, turn with me a little bit further to Proverbs chapter 30, and let's look at verses 5 and 6. The wise man in this particular book says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his word, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." These are two of the many passages that we could note in this particular reference. But as you look at these passages, you'll notice that there's two writers, but it's the same God that gives the passages that we've read. And God is commanding that men have respect for His Word. When Jesus Christ does come, as we see it prophesied back in Deuteronomy 18, He does require it that men understand that what He speaks is, in fact, the very Word of God. So if you wouldn't mind, turn with me now to John chapter 12. And let's see how it is that Jesus says in verses 44 and following, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on him, not on me, but on him that sent me." Now that is a peculiar passage, but the point that he is to make in this particular reading is that when he speaks, it's God speaking. So when you believe what Jesus says, you actually believe God. "And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come into the world that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." But notice verses 48 and following. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting." And he goes on to make this very clear. "And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father saith unto me, so I speak." It is not a misnomer or a misstatement to say that God's word is the authority. Jesus is pointing this to all those who were hearing him, and then Matthew has in other places recorded words similar, but here in John you have it explicitly pointed out that Jesus Christ was speaking the very word of God. Now let's go, if we may, over to John the 17th chapter. Before Christ is crucified, he tells the people who read this, that is, John does, that Jesus Christ is praying that the word would be received by the apostles. He's praying then that the word would go to all the world. Look at verse 8. He prays, "I have given unto them, the apostles, the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Again, look at verse 12. "I have kept none of them," that is, the things that these apostles would be to him in his work, except for Judas Iscariot, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." Verse 14. "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And again, you see in verse 18, "And as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." This would have been prior to what we call the Great Commission. The Great Commission in Matthew 28:18 and following would have been after his crucifixion. And he makes the statement in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." The idea again is to command those who obey the gospel to keep that word, and that word is to be perpetuated down through time, unchanged. I want to make a point too, because sometimes people, with all the different translations that are available to us, and I'm sad to say it, but some people see all these different translations and they believe, well, that means the Bible is not really inspired, because you can take it one way or the other way and believe what you want to believe and so forth. That's just not so. The translations, none of them are perfect. I have encountered some dearly beloved brethren. Brother A.G. Hobbs is one of the men who thought that the King James Version was inspired and had no errors in it at all. Perfect. And I encountered another man who believed the same thing. And he wasn't happy with me, but I said, you have to understand, inspiration was what God gave to the writers in the original autographs. Translation is not inspiration. And because of that, there is no perfect translation. There are more reliable translations, to be sure. There are translations that are kind of like some of the ways that people think today. Well, you can put down what you think the writer meant when he said such and so. Well, that's a commentary. And that's the typical approach that's used by the NIV. And certainly I don't recommend that translation. But the so-called literal translations, they themselves are not always literal. But they are the better of the translations. King James translation is an excellent translation from that standpoint. But even so, there are problems in understanding it. And there are language changes that come into play as well. For example, when Jesus Christ made the point that we use in the class, upon this rock I will build my church, he used the word ecclesia, the called out, in regard to the church itself. Yet our word church does not come from that word ekklesia. It comes from kurios, which means belonging to the Lord. And if you trace that word church back through time, what you'll find is that at some points in time, for example, back in the days of the Germans, it was referred to as the Kirche. And then when you come forward over to Scotland, it was called the Kirk. And here in America, we've adopted pretty much that following, and we call it the church. Nothing wrong with that. It does belong to the Lord. He purchased it with his own blood. But the word ecclesia, we are called out. And we see that brought out for our benefit in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, where it tells us that we're called out by the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And bear in mind that when the Great Commission was given, as recorded by Mark, we're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. It needs to be stressed that the gospel, the word, and the doctrine are all one and the same thing. Different terms used in different ways to make an application. For example, when he says go into all the world and preach the gospel, euangelion, that word translated gospel, means the good news or glad tidings. But again, when you look at what is stated by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, preach the word there. That's very clear. You don't need that translated for you. And then again, when you see it being taught as doctrine, as in 2 John, verses 9 and following, you understand we can't transgress it. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. The Apostle Peter would tell us in 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. And some translations have it, the very word or words of God. So we need to understand that there are differences in language as it's gone through time. I don't for a second believe in an evolution that's taught where it was man that came from a monkey. I don't believe that at all. But I do know that language evolves. And you can see that if you ever study the history of the English language. But that's an aside. The Word of God is authoritative. You can see that in the fact that that's the only thing that a preacher is authorized to preach. Preach the Word. That's instructions that we receive from the Apostle Paul. And you can understand the significance of that in light of the context in which that was stated. We would also see in 2 Timothy how it was that he would say, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling rightly dividing the word itself, the word of God. And you can see the significance of that just going a little bit further when you find him saying all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is complete, thoroughly, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We need to be like those noble Bereans that we read about in Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not the things which were said were so. Well, who said them to begin with in their hearing? It was none other than the Apostle Paul himself. They're not reprimanded, they're not rebuked for searching the Scriptures. They're said to be noble, more noble than others, because they searched the Scriptures to see whether or not what Paul himself was saying was so. I would to God that people today, when they hear a preacher preach, would check in the Scriptures to see whether or not what he's saying is so. Little aside here, there's no joke about this. A preacher can get up to preach and preach the truth every time he preaches and yet commit the sin of omission. Now, how is that so? I can preach on the love of God every time that I get in the pulpit. I can preach on the grace of God every time I get in the pulpit. I can preach on how important faith is every time I get in the pulpit. But there are things that must be preached that people don't want to hear. The Apostle Paul, on one occasion, in his writings at least, would raise the question, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And you and I can understand how it is that sometimes truth is a problem for some people to accept. If I preach the truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, there's an aspect of that that people do not want to hear because it's very clear what is being taught in the Scriptures. Adultery is adultery. And God's grace will not cover adultery unless the person who's committing adultery repents of it. And repentance is not being merely sorry for having done it. Repentance involves a change of life that comes about as a result of a change of heart, which means the person who is doing whatever sin it may be stops doing that sin and seeks to do what God would have him to do. Now, that's hard sometimes for people to hear. They don't want to hear that. And sometimes when they do hear it, they do make corrections. And there's all kinds of things like that. That's not the only subject people don't want to hear about. But we need to preach those things which might be called the hard sayings of Christ, the doctrine of Christ that really means that we're inconvenienced or that we have to make some serious changes in our lives. We have to preach those things just as surely as we preach others, in connection with what some people refer to as the positive, the happy, the good things. You know, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he rebuked them for 15 or 16 chapters. They didn't want to hear that. They had a fellow in the congregation there that was living with his father's wife. And the church there evidently was glorying in that. And in essence, Paul rebuked the whole church for that. But he also told them, basically, you have to withdraw from that individual until he changes. Thankfully, evidently, he did. And in the second letter to the Corinthians, he told them to receive that individual back into their fellowship. But the point is this. The truth must be preached. When you look and see faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, you have to understand that this is the only avenue by which our faith can come. A few years ago, the church secretary there at Southside had some Mormon missionaries knock on her door. And After two or three attempts to get her to set up a study with them, she said, "I will, provided you'll study with my preacher as well." Now, I'm not her preacher any more than I'm anybody else's preacher, but that's the word we sometimes use. She set it up. We had it there at the building at Southside. And as usual, in the case with these folks, when they come to try to teach you the Mormon doctrine, they rely on what is referred to as, you know, their own feelings or what God has told them. And then you ask them not to present to you something that is, you know, just them, but you want something that is objective, a truth, something you can point to and say, this is the way it is. They become frustrated. They can't handle that because they want you to rely on their testimony. Well, subjectivism isn't worth a plug nickel, except whenever you hear the truth, believe the truth, and obey the truth. But these people want you to believe that they know they're right because somehow or another God has told them that. But I want you to tell me this. Why didn't God tell me that? If he would tell you, why wouldn't he tell me? Well, again, there's no objective truth that they can point to. The problem in today's world is anytime a fellow gets up and calls himself a preacher, even in the churches of Christ, and he presents something to the congregation where he is, if they don't know already about what he's saying, they need to go to the scriptures to see whether or not the things he's saying is so. And that's why we've never had, at least to my knowledge, until some recent times, anybody that wants to get up and give their testimony. I don't need your testimony. I don't want your testimony. The testimony is here in God's Word, and it's given more than once by more than one individual. And you can trace it to see if it's valid, if it's true, if it works. And I will tell you this, I'm not even a little bit hesitant to tell you this, that God's Word is true 100% of the time. So when Paul would say all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, he is implying in that statement that all of the Scripture is true and correct. And you can test it. Recently, we've been involved in some funerals, more than one. It's always not pleasant. One was a faithful Christian, and the other one was anything but a faithful Christian. And in both of the funerals, I made the point that Genesis tells us that man was made from the dust of the earth. Modern chemical analysis has only been around somewhere around 300 years at the most. And what we are able to do now because of the science of chemistry and chemical analysis of human bodies is we've already determined that the body is made of more than 16 of the earth's crust elements. So when you read that and then you have another scripture that says that whenever we die, the body returns to the dust from whence it was made and the Spirit returns to God who gave it, you have to understand they are in harmony one with another. Two testimonies agreeing about the same thing. There are all kinds of proofs like that. When you have scriptures that tell you about Noah's Ark and the dimensions of the Ark, and nautical engineers now will tell you that was the perfect dimension for a boat or an ark to do what that one was to do. That has to ask the question, at least some of us would, how did Noah know that? How did Moses know that man's body was made out of the dust of the earth? How do we find that Job would talk about the stars singing until astroradiographic work was done and we finally heard the word that was said there it literally translates, it's not singing, but the stridulant sound of the stars. And when they finally could hear the stars singing, it was indeed a stridulous sound. I'm going to tell you, God's word is right. God's word is inspired because God is the one who gave it. And you and I must rely upon it and nothing else. When people tell us today that the word here is 2,000 years old and times have changed, I go back to the Old Testament and let them know there's nothing new under the sun. Oh, there's more complicated ways to do wrong things and even right things, but they're still wrong and they're still right. When you find in the Bible that it states very clearly that in the beginning God created male and female, created he them, and later on as genetics are studied and people are able to go into these matters having to do with how it is that DNA has an effect upon us, as we were discussing earlier, what is it that science tells us? It says that when conception occurs, if it's X and X chromosomes, it's a girl. If it's an X and a Y chromosome, it's a boy. Sex is not determined by the parents. Sex is not determined by the doctor when the baby is born. Sex was determined at conception. God's word was right. You and I, as we live in a modern age, are living in the most difficult of times. And sometimes it's hard. It really puts us under pressure to take up and stand before men with the Word of God and preach and teach what it says. Sometimes they'll look at people like you or me and say, well, you're just a bunch of old fogies. Man, times have changed since way back then. There's been a lot of changes. But right is still right and wrong is still wrong, and not you, not I, are to determine right and wrong. That was determined by God. And you can accept it and live right, or you can reject it and live wrong. But remember what Jesus said. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. If the word of God is the standard by which we will be judged, that makes it authoritative over us. And we can choose to believe it and obey it, or we can choose not to, but in ultimate considerations of these things, we determine our own destiny, because the Word of God tells us very clearly where we will spend eternity if we violate the authority of God's Word. And none of us want to go into eternity lost. Now, this is why the gospel is good news. Jesus Christ came into this world and lived as a human being. He was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet he was without sin. When he went to the cross, he was a just man and a perfect man. As he would teach the law of Moses, he kept that law perfectly. There was no sin in Christ in his life. And when he died, as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world in the mind of God, but in reality 2,000 years ago, he died to save man. And he taught, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the New Testament writers declare him to be the Savior of the world. The thing that we have chosen as our theme for the lectureship, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He goes on from there, but the point is simply this. It's good news. The gospel of Christ is not bad news. It's not something that you and I ought to have anything but happiness over. And the interesting thing about this, the word happy is sometimes translated blessed from the Greek language. Happy are the dead who die in the Lord. You know, a Christian ought to be the happiest, most thankful person in the world today. And we ought to be so proud of, and I don't mean vain pride, I mean real, genuine pride in the sense of a good thing. We ought to be so proud of the salvation that you and I have. When it comes to our preaching, it should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. What's right is right. What is wrong is wrong. We need to be stressing by preaching the word itself. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. That requires that studying that Paul indicated in 2 Timothy 2:15. In modern times, we have more ways to read or study the Bible than we've ever had before. Now, I'm not advertising this. I'm one of these fellows that don't much care for these things. But right here, you can have any version of the Bible that you want. You can have commentaries. You can get sermons. You can get anything you need, as I understand it, from the standpoint of the teachings that they, as we would say it, that people need to hear. Of course, there's other stuff on here, too, that we don't need. But here's the thing that we have to get to. There's more Bibles available to us. We have these technological advances like these phones and computers and what have you. We have the means of radio and television, all of these things that can be utilized in learning God's Word. But what's our attitude? Turn on your radio. You know what the cheapest radio time is in most radio stations? Sunday morning. Why is that? We got a religious program on. Oh, yeah. But why is it so cheap? Because nobody's listening. A lot of people will have a very nice family Bible out on their coffee table. But if you'll notice, it's dusty. The reason is nobody's reading it. We find that they search the scriptures daily to see whether or not the things that were said were so. On the schedule of studying the Bible, how often do we, on our own individual study, pick up our Bibles and study it? Some people do study it daily. They're to be commended. But society in general, it's not something they bother with. I heard a fellow say about the shoe salesman. You know, they wanted a fellow that was a good salesman. And they had a fellow apply for the job, and he was an old hick. I tell people, if you can't tell I'm a hick by my name, just listen to me talk. But this old boy was a hick. And he was too much of an embarrassment to the people in this country. So the company decided, well, let's send him to Africa. We can get rid of him that way. They sent him to Africa. They thought, you know, he'll get discouraged. He'll quit. Well, they started getting orders, more and more orders. And so they contacted him and wanted to know, how is it that you're selling these shoes? And he told him, he said, you send me to the most wonderful place in all the world for shoe selling. Well, how's that? Nobody over here has any shoes. Folks, it seems like today nobody out there has the gospel. Out there, nobody has the word of God. We're in the best place possible in time to be shoe salesman. Well, not really that, but to preach the gospel. Do you think most people out there want it, like the people in Africa might have wanted the shoes? Probably not. But I'll tell you, you've heard this illustration no doubt many times. You can take a football stadium with 100,000 people in it. At night, when the stars are not bright and the moon's not bright, turn out the lights. And you can take one man lighting a match with that 100,000 people, and everybody in that stadium can see that light. The Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is described as being light because of the fact that it does bring light into the darkness of a sin-filled world. And Jesus would himself claim to be the light. But that light came because of what he brought and what he accomplished. I want to, please, let me appeal to you. Study your Bible. That's not enough. Study your Bible and learn from it how God would have you to live and do it. Live it. Study your Bible and learn from it what God will have you to do with His Word and do it. On the day of Pentecost, at the most, there was 132 people who might be tallied as the disciples of Jesus Christ. How many people were there by 325? It's estimated, and I understand there was apostasy involved with this, but it was estimated by the year 325, over half of the then known world's population. Basically, you're talking about Europe going around the Mediterranean Ocean, coming down around northern Africa. It was thought that basically half of the then known world's population professed to be Christian. During those 200 to 300 years, the church had been persecuted. People were martyred. All the apostles, save John, as we understand it, were martyred. And it came to a point in the shedding of the blood of the Christians as the world tried to rid itself of the Christians, that it became said that the blood of the saints became the seed of the kingdom. The seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. And when we put our faith, our trust, our hope, our confidence in that Word, we have no fear of what men can do to us. And we do have this as a blessed promise. And I'll close with this. In Romans, the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul gives an encouragement to those to whom he is writing. He asks the question in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" What is written? "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." You know, we will be more than conquerors if we go to that Word and put it in our lives. It matters not what men think. It matters not what men do. We will be victorious. People need to understand that. The victory over death has been given to us by Christ through His death, burial, and His resurrection. And when we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and make that confession with our mouths having repented of our sins, turning from them, turning unto Jesus, then we can expect the blessings that he offers. Think about it. On the day of Pentecost, when the church was established, it came into existence by the preaching of the word. Count it. Those 22 verses that contain Peter's sermon, 11 of them were quotations from the Old Testament. Go further in all of these things to see that when it comes to the Word of God, every person who was ever converted was converted as a result of hearing that Word. On the day of Pentecost, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified hath he, God, made both Lord and Christ. They were convicted. Ethiopian nobleman running along in his chariot, reading Isaiah 53. Preacher asked him, understandest what thou readest? His response was, how can I except some man should guide me? And Philip began at that very verse of scripture and preached unto him Jesus. They came to a certain water. The eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? The preacher's response was, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And the confession he made was, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the only confession that anyone is required to make. So when a person hears the word, repents of his sins, after believing, hearing the word and believing, then repents of his sins and makes that confession of his belief in Christ, then he's ready to be baptized. On the day of Pentecost, they were told, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In baptism, a person partakes of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we see in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. We today, if we preach the word, teach people, you have to hear the word first. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You have to believe. You have to believe that God is. Look at Hebrews 11:6. God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, to be sure. But it is vital that we believe. That's the prerogative. That's the first thing, priority. But once we believe, then we will ask questions like, what must we do to be saved? And the answer is, you have to repent. That's what they were told on the day of Pentecost. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you. But you also have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Except you believe that I am he said, you shall die in your sins. But that's not enough. You can't believe in God and believe in Christ only. You have to believe in that word. Listen to this in the Great Commission of Mark. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. There's the word. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be damned. Now the question is, believe what? The gospel. You must believe in God, you must believe in Jesus Christ, and you must believe the gospel. And the gospel would tell you and me that we must hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. I want to appeal to you this morning, if you've never done that, please do. Leave this place sinless, clean, pure, made so by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, and this is something you know that maybe no one else does, but if you're not living right, if you're not thinking right, if you're not doing right, make it right just between you and God. If you brought reproach upon the church, you need to make it right with the brethren, and we would appeal to you to do that. I know the brethren here, if there's any need that you have that they can help you with, if you desire the prayers of the saints, or any other things having to do with you as a brother or sister in Christ, they're willing to work with you. In any case, please, if you're one who needs to respond to the Lord and His invitation, won't you come right now as we ask all to stand and sing.